Now let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 4, please. Hebrews 4. As you know, it's impossible to be cut and not have it hurt. And you've experienced that, no doubt, in different ways. Maybe just a thing as simple as chopping up some carrots and a slip of the paring knife, and there you have a cut on your finger. Maybe it's been more significant, as we've been learning again this week. A surgeon's scalpel can be quite painful. Or we have loved ones and friends serving in the military, and at least maybe they don't use swords anymore, but a warrior's sword can be a piercing thing. All those can get your attention and will get your attention. And the result of the cut will depend largely upon the intent as well as the skill of the one wielding the instrument. As I said, we're learning that again after the surgery from a week ago. And one of the things we're learning, of course, that we know that pain is not always damaging. Just because it hurts doesn't necessarily mean that it's bad. Sometimes a person willingly submits to pain because of the hope of the ultimate good that will follow. And so as we come back into the book of Hebrews in the fourth chapter this morning, we come face to face with the reality that our lives need to be pierced. They need to be cut by the Word of God. Our lives are prone to disease and deception that only the wounds of God can heal. And it's precisely the Word of God alone that has the power to bring healing and change to the deepest part of our being, to the deepest inner parts of who we are. Well, these verses, we're going to be focusing on verses 12 and 13 today, are not new verses to almost all of you here today. They stand as some of the most important and dynamic verses in all of Scripture on the power and the sufficiency of God's Word to do for us exactly what needs to be done. But I want us to look at them closely together this morning. I'm not just going to read those two verses to you. I'm going to go ahead and read all of chapter 4 so we have the context for verses 12 and 13. So let's pay attention now as we listen to God's Word. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to his eyes, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, we do love your word. We thank you that it is life-giving. And we pray, Lord, that as we study your word today, as we meditate on the truths that are here, that you would be the one that would instruct us. And we pray that your word would pierce into our hearts and accomplish in us what needs to be done today. Lord, we are here to submit ourselves, our whole beings, to you. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Obviously, the Bible itself tells us a lot of things about the Word, about itself, about the Word. We know that it's inspired. We know that it's inerrant and authoritative and infallible. When we're done this morning, we're going to sing the second half of Psalm 19. And, of course, it gives magnificent, detailed descriptions of the Bible. It's perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. But one of the things that you'll find as you begin to study the subject of the Word of God is wherever we read something about the character of the Bible, we almost always also learn something of its usefulness. In other words, why does it possess certain characteristics? God has given us a book of revelation not simply so that we might know more and more things. Certainly we need to know truth, there's no doubt about that. But he's given it to us so that we might be changed. The Bible is truly a book written for our good. Now, that's behind the context of the passage as we've seen it here in its context this morning. You remember we looked at the first part of Hebrews 4 a couple of weeks ago. And it's another warning, and about the third or fourth warning already in the book of Hebrews to a church that is teetering or was teetering on the brink of unfaithfulness. The pressures are mounting, the persecutions are beginning to come to bear, life and its circumstances are not treating the people of God well. Just as we might say, well, yeah, that's familiar, we're in the same situation, we could say today. And yet they were then tempted to return to their former manner of life. And they were struggling deeply with that. So the writer is warning them of their imminent danger. But he does it in such a way that he shows them that they need the painful yet necessary piercing work of the Word of God. These verses then give a unique perspective of the nature and the work of the Bible. And they do it in that context. So I give it to you in that context, the context of life, the context of trouble, the context of strains and difficulties. There are three obvious aspects of the Word that are highlighted here today. And they'll form for us a very simple outline. We start with the first characteristic. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is living. Now, nobody thinks about a book as being alive. We could pull our kids up here. I thought about doing this in the children's sermon. Simply ask our youngest children, show them a book and say, is this book alive? And, you know, a child would kind of laugh and say, no, silly. Books aren't alive. Book can't breathe. A book isn't like a person. To be alive, we think something has to breathe, it has to respond, it has to interact. If you think about the thing that makes man unique, you go back into Genesis chapter 2, what did God do? He breathed into man the breath of life. And man became a living being. We have kind of the description of what life is. The breath of God there into man, he became living. Well, the Bible is a unique book, and it's proper to think about the Bible as being alive, as it's described for us here, for a couple of different reasons. First of all, the Bible is God-breathed, and we have the same kind of description. This is the idea behind the inspiration of the Bible, and some of you have studied enough in the Scriptures and in even some of the original language to know that 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired literally means God breathed. God breathed out this book. He breathed out His revelation. So we think of it as a living book because it's been breathed into. It's been breathed out by God Himself. Secondly, the Word is alive because it is God Himself. This book is the revelation of the living God. And your mind probably goes as mine did back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is identified as the Word. Those very familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is a living Word. It is Christ Himself. Now, we might say, well, so what? I mean, why is it critical that we understand that this is not just like every other book, that this is indeed a living book? Well, the reason it's so critical is because of the way it should impact our interaction with the Word. When I was in college down at IU, I took a religion course, which many people said, well, why would you take a religion course at a place like IU? And looking back, oh, that's a very good question. I'm not sure why I did, but I did. A bunch of us Christians decided we've been walking with God a few years. Let's take one of these classes. We took an Old Testament religion class, and as we got in it, one of the things that we realized very quickly was our professor really knew the Bible. I mean, he knew the Bible as well as anybody that I probably ever met. He'd spent most of his life studying it. But it also didn't take very long to recognize that there was a difference between the way he read the Bible and the way the rest of us Christians in the class read the Bible. For him, it was like any other history book. He read it like you'd read a textbook or a novel, or depending on the part of the book, he just read it in that kind of fashion. Now, this wasn't one of those obnoxious guys that you hear about. I mean, he appreciated the Bible. He didn't mock it. He didn't belittle it. He didn't never made fun of the Christians, those of us that were in the class. He was a nice guy. But clearly, the Bible was not united with faith in his heart, much like we read about the beginning of Hebrews 4. This was the illustration, right, that the writer gives us about the Israelites. They heard the Word, but it wasn't united by faith in their hearts. And then he goes on and explains how dangerous that is. And this was the problem facing the believers. Listen, when you as a Christian read your Bible, you must realize that you are interacting with God Himself. The words of this book are the words of God. And because they are a living Word, when you open this book and when you read this book, there are certain expectations that you rightfully should have. For instance, you ought to expect the Word that you read to be relevant. This is not an antiquated book. This is not a book that's outdated now and was good at one age but is no longer. It's relevant, and you ought to expect it to touch upon your life right where you're living today, the circumstances that you're facing right now in your life. Secondly, it's timely. You ought to expect that as you read the Word, God will bring a word to you that will fit right in with what you're experiencing right now, that the timing will be good. How many times have you experienced that? You open the Word, you have your quiet time, you come to church, you hear a sermon, and you just can't believe it. What you're reading fits exactly with your circumstances. That's not an accident. This is the living Word of God. And because it's living, it's timely, and it comes to us just when we need it. Thirdly, you ought to expect it to be applicable. In other words, this book is incredibly practical. When you read the book, you ought to expect God to give you instruction, that He ought to give you direction, that He ought to speak to the issues that are deepest in your heart and in your emotions and in your thoughts and in your minds, that God will show you how to live your life. It's relevant, it's timely, and it's applicable. So when you approach the Bible, you're not just learning facts about God. You're not just learning things about yourself. You're not just learning theology. You are interacting with and hearing from the living God Himself. This is the dynamic of the Word being a living Word. When you come to the Bible, are you expecting God to speak to you? Is that the way you approach the Word of God? Are you listening to God? When you open your Bible, are you ready to respond? Is that your expectation that some response will be required of you? This is the reality of dealing with a living Word. That's why, by the way, it's never, never, ever a good idea or a good argument to say, well, I don't need to read that. I've already read that, or I already know what that says, or I don't want to study that. I've already studied that. Because the Word is living. God will bring you what you need wherever you are in the Word, because God is in His book. Secondly, we find that the Word is active. It's active. Now, some of your translations may use the word powerful. A couple of them, I think, actually even use the word effective. The Greek word will remind you of an English word. I don't often give you the Greek words themselves, but this one you'll appreciate. It's the word energeis. And right away, you know what word that English word we get. It's the word energy. That's the word for active here. The idea is that the Word is always doing something. See, it's always at work. It's never idle. And this is important because the power of the Word is not dependent on the hearer. Did you catch that? I'm going to say that again. It's really important. The power of the Word of God is not dependent on the hearer. So in other words, the Word of God is active, it's powerful, it's effective, it's energized. No matter what you might think about it, no matter how you might interact with it. Now, that doesn't excuse you from having faith. That's already been addressed. You better come to it with faith. But even if you don't, you don't render the Word of God inactive or without power, because this is a characteristic of the Word itself. Moses told the Israelites that the law of God was not an idle word for them. It's not an idle word. He said, it is your very life. And Isaiah wrote those very poetic and well-known words. Actually, God is speaking in Isaiah 55. Remember those words? As the rain and snow come down from heaven and water the and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. A great, great truth in that particular verse. What does it mean for you? Well, it means that you can have confidence that when you use the Word of God, God's purposes are always going to be done. What do you do if you're talking to someone and they say, well, you know, I don't really know if I believe in God or not. And I really don't think I believe in the Bible. Well, what do? Well, you can try and convince them that they're wrong by using natural proofs. In other words, you can talk about the complexities of nature. You can talk about creative design. You can point out the intricacies of everything around you. Say, doesn't that point to the reality of a God? Doesn't there have to be a designer for all of this marvelous creation to fit together? And you can try and approach him in that way, convince him that God is real. You can do the same thing with the Bible. You can say, well, why don't you believe it? And you can try and answer their questions. You can try and show that the apparent contradictions in their minds are not contradictions. So certainly there's some place for some what we would call natural apologetics. But there's another thing you could do as well. And that is you could simply use the Bible because you know that it's living and it's active. It's powerful in and of itself. So you don't have to be afraid to tell a person, listen, I know you have some doubts about God's existence. I know that you don't accept the Bible as the Word of God, inerrant and all that. That's okay. But would you be willing to let me tell you what the Bible says? Very few people will object to that kind of approach. And it will give you an opportunity to take this Word that is living and active and bring it to the people that are listening. And because the activity and the power and the effectiveness of the Word is not dependent upon them, but it's built into the Word itself, then you can believe that God will do what He said He would do. That is, He will use the Word to accomplish what He desires, and it will not return to Him empty without accomplishing that very point. How many people do you know? How many testimonies have you ever heard of people that resisted the Bible at the beginning? They maybe were out to prove the Bible to be wrong. They didn't buy it at all, but they came under the influence of the Word, and God pierced their hearts, and they came to know Jesus Christ. Listen, there's great value in bringing yourself as well as others under the influence of the Word. Even when you're struggling in your own walk with God. And I know some of you are here today, and that's exactly where you are. You're struggling a little bit in your walk with God. Right now you feel distant from God. You're not seeking God with the kind of zeal and passion that you have at other times in your life. One of the best things that you can do for yourself is simply expose yourself to the Bible. Bring yourself under the influence of the active Word of God. Sometimes the best thing you can do is simply sit down and say, I'm just going to commit myself to just reading the Bible. And just read page after page. You don't have to come to it with any predetermined notion that you're going to find some great insight, that this is going to happen or that's going to happen. Just read the Bible. Listen to the Bible preached. Just listen. And ask God, Lord, would you take your word? I know it's living. I know it's active. And would you apply your word to my life? That's what the word will do, because the word is active. Thirdly, the word is sharp. The word is sharp. And it's compared here to a two-edged sword. And this is not the first time the Bible has been likened to a sword. You remember in Ephesians 6, where Paul's talking about the armor that we need to wear for spiritual battle. Got the helmet, and you got the breastplate, and you got the shoes, and all of these things. So in that list, you have, we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is, it says, the Word of God. Now, much is often said about the sword being both a defensive and an offensive weapon. In other words, you can use a sword to defend yourself. You can also use a sword to attack. And so you have this context in Ephesians 6 of spiritual warfare, of a battle, defending ourselves against the attacks of Satan and going on the offensive in the kingdom of God. And as true as that point is, and I wouldn't argue against it for a minute, the point of the sword illustration in our context here is not so much spiritual warfare as it is the ability of the Word of God to do what needs to be done for you. The text teaches us that the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it goes on to explain what really is the twofold or the two-edged ministry of the Word for us. First of all, it pierces the life. It pierces the life. And that, of course, fits this metaphor of the sword. It's a piercing instrument. As far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Now, a lot of people want to use this passage to try and describe what a person is made up of. So we have a soul, we have a spirit, and we got bones and joints. So body, soul, and spirit. We have three parts. Other people argue, no, we just have two parts. We have a spirit and we have a body. I just want to say that's a worthwhile debate and discussion, but that's not what this is talking about. That is not at all the point of the writer of Hebrews. This is not a commentary on the nature of man. It is simply a vivid way of saying that the Word of God can reach the unreachable places in your life. You can bury things so deeply in your life, hiding reality from others, hiding reality from yourself, deceiving yourself. But you can't hide from God. And verse 13 gives us that pointed explanation in this context. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In other words, the sword lays us open. The Lord sees us just as we are. God knows you better than you know yourself. He can sort through your mixed motives. He can figure out your selfish reasonings. He totally comprehends your hardened conscience. And he can sift through any confused feelings that you may have. And we struggle with all those kinds of things. We don't often understand everything, even about what we're doing and why we feel the way we feel. And how often have you said, "Why did I do that? Why did I say that?" And we understand. We have mixtures of motives in much that we do. Well, the problem is never that God doesn't understand you. That's never an issue. It's never a problem. The problem is that we don't often understand ourselves. We have deceitful hearts. And we're very quick to excuse ourselves. The Bible, on the other hand, cuts to the chase. The Bible gets right to the heart of the matter. It goes where no other man has the power or the ability to go. So this is the first working of the sword, the first edge of the sword. It pierces into the deep places, the most confounding places of our being. Second edge of this sword is that it judges our thoughts and our intentions. It judges our thoughts and our intentions. Not only can the Word of God reach these deep places, it knows what to do when it gets there. And the word judges or discerns, your Bible may say, again comes from kind of one of those interesting Greek words, kritikos. And you can think about what word would come from kritikos. Or the word critical or the word critic. This is the idea of what the word does. Now, when we talk about a critic, we kind of have a positive connotation of that word and we have a negative connotation. Negatively, we talk about someone with a critical spirit. Someone that's always cutting people down. They're always being negative. They're always rebelling against authority. They're always criticizing their neighbor. We don't like people with a critical spirit. And God condemns that kind of an attitude. But the word here is used in its best sense. And in its proper sense, a critic is one who is able to determine what is right and what is wrong. It's a discernment of what is good and what is bad. I was trying to think, how can we get our right thinking about a critic? And the only thing I could think of was like a movie critic. You know, what does a movie critic do? They're professional movie critics, and they just watch movies, and then they evaluate the movies, and they're not always negative about a movie. Sometimes they watch a movie, and they give it, I don't watch these things, but then there's like a thumbs up, right? Or a 4-star rating. I have learned that what they put up, I usually don't like, and what they don't like, I usually like. But that's another subject. They're critical even when they're positive. That's what they're doing. They're discerning what is good and what is bad from their vantage point. That's the idea. The Word of God, when it works at the deepest level of our heart, it exposes and it reveals what is right and what is wrong in our hearts. Its cutting power is therefore like the surgeon's scalpel. It lays us bare. It opens us up so that our hearts can be more conformed to Christ. And the reason, of course, is what you read at the end of verse 13. He is the one with whom we have to do. Now, that's a goofy translation, and if you have a different translation, I'm sure it does a much better job, because the idea is just the word logos there, the word that means word. All it means is he's the one to whom we have to give a word. In other words, he's the one that we have to give an answer to. We give an account to God, the one to whom we have to do. I don't know why they translate it that way. But God knows us, he sees us, and we're going to give an account to him. So what the word does is it helps us understand ourselves from God's vantage point. God already sees us just as we are. He doesn't need the Word of God to reveal new things about us to him, but we do. And so as we interact with the Word, it opens us up. Now, how does it do that? Well, in four four primary ways the Word does this work of opening us up. First of all, it informs your inner being about what is true. It informs your inner being about what is true. So in other words, you read the Bible and you simply learn truth. And that's the foundation. That's the starting point. How do we know what's true, what's right, and what's wrong? Well, we read the Bible. And the Bible tells us what is true, what is good, what is evil, and we learn. It's the only infallible rule for faith and life, we learn. We wouldn't know what is true if we didn't have the Bible. So that's the first thing it does. But secondly, then, it shapes your conscience. It shapes your conscience. Romans 2:15 teaches us that we have the law of God written on our hearts so that our conscience either accuses or defends whatever we do. In other words, every time you get ready to do something, your conscience says to you, don't do that, that's wrong, or hey, that's okay, good choice, go for it. Our conscience is always doing that. And we don't ever want to violate our conscience. You shouldn't ever go against your conscience. Because if your conscience is saying, hey, that's wrong, that's sinful, and you say, I don't care, I'm doing it anyway, then you're rebellious and you're defying God. Right? So that's why God says, he who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. But here's the catch. Our conscience is not infallible. Our conscience will only be a faithful guide to us as it is shaped and informed by the Word of God. So you need to be reading the Word of God so that your conscience and your mind understands what's truly right and truly wrong, not just what your perception of right and wrong is. Because the Word of God written on your heart has been distorted by your sin. And the Word of God is pure and perfect and infallible and true, and you can trust it. So the Word informs and shapes our conscience. Thirdly, it exposes our sin. So when you read the Bible will expose your sin. This is the painful part of the sword, right? This is the part that hurts. Remember the story of Jonah and the people of Nineveh. They experienced the power of the Word to expose sin. Because Jonah finally went there and he was a reluctant preacher, but he preached nonetheless, repent, you're going to be destroyed. And what happened? The Word of God, it wasn't the enthusiasm of Jonah, the Word of God pierced their hearts, convicted them of sin, broke their spirit, put them on their knees, they covered themselves with sackcloth and ashes, and they repented. Because the Word of God pierced to their inner being and showed them their sin. You need to be in the Word every day because you need to be confronted with your sin. Attitudes that are not right. Words that were wrong. Actions that you shouldn't be involved. It's the Word that will convict you and bring you to repentance. Fourthly, the Word will create godly desire in you. It will create godly desires. Psalm 16, the end of the psalm, is a psalm that we often go to as kind of a model of what we'd like our hearts and our attitudes to be. Remember Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Do you ever find yourself saying, well, I wish that was my life. I wish that my deepest pleasures, I wish that my greatest joys abounded in the presence of God, had everything to do with God. And maybe, and hopefully you've experienced that in your life. But you may also say, you know, I'm not living there right now. Or I don't live there as much as I wish that I were living there. How do you get yourself to the point where your deepest pleasures, your greatest longings have to do with God and the things from above? Well, all you got to do is look up a little earlier in this psalm And we can see how the psalmist acquired this. How was David wrote this? How was David's heart revived? Well, in verse 7 of Psalm 16, he says this, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." See what David was doing? He went to the Lord to have his mind and his heart instructed and counseled. And when did he do it? As he laid on his bed at night. As he was shutting down for the night, he let his mind go to the Word of God. And he let the Word of God, because it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, create in him deep longings, deep desires. That's where he acquired his pleasure, his taste for God, if you will. It was as he meditated in the night watches on the Word of God. That's why Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." And if your soul needs to be restored, here's where you need to come. Here's where your soul will be revived. It's in the Word. There's really nothing new in this sermon this morning. There's nothing that most of you don't already know, but I do have a question I want to ask you. How much exposure are you giving yourself to this wonderful book? How much is it a part of your life? If you're going to be a godly man or woman or child, if you're going to be spiritually minded, if you're going to be wise, if you're going to be able to cope with the circumstances of your life that are not always very pleasant, disappointments and heartache, and I mean, there's a lot of heartache in our midst. You're not going to be able to deal with those things apart from the Word of God. It's here that you find the Word of life. It's here that God will minister to you at your deepest level of need. Is the Word of God your delight? Some of you today are going to say, yeah, it is. Some of you are going to say, no, it's not. I wish it were, but it's not. Even if it's not, I would simply ask you, would you be willing to put yourself more and more under the influence of the Word? It is living. It is active and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. So this book has the power to keep you from falling. And it has the ability to lift you up when you stumble. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. Lord, we've sung already this morning, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day." Lord, we would confess to you today that that's not always the case with us. It's not always that we're loving your law and studying it all day long. We ask you, forgive us for that. Lord, we want to desire it like gold. We want it to be like the taste of sweet honey to us. More desirable than that. Lord, we thank you that everything that we need is here in the Word, because you are in the Word, and you, Holy Spirit, take the Word and you apply it to our lives. So, Lord, I pray today that we would walk away from here with a new commitment to bring ourselves under the influence of your Word. And then I pray for every one of us here, Lord, that your Word would work powerfully in our hearts and our minds, to show us what is right and wrong, to shape our conscience, to convict us of sin, and to create in us deep longings and desires for you. For Lord, we want to be your men and your women and your children. We want to be holy and godly. So we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing.